This morning in 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'll read part of it now and get into more of it later throughout the message. Beginning in verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he ruled over Israel for 42 years. Saul selected 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 of those were with Saul at Michmash in the hills near Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. He sent the remaining men home. Jonathan attacked the Philistine fort at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul sounded the alarm throughout the land and said, "Hebrews, listen up." When all Israel heard that Saul had attacked the Philistine fort and that Israel was hated by the Philistines, the troops were called to Saul's side at Gilgal. And the Philistines also were gathered to fight against Israel. And they brought with them 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and many soldiers as there were on the sand on the seashore to fight against Israel. They marched up and camped at Michmash, east of Bethel. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Now, the first thing I have to say, which has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, is the fact that I love this battle is at Michmash. I don't know about you, but that's just one of my favorite Old Testament names. I always said if we got a dog, we needed to name it Michmash, but my wife overrode that one. Just a cool name. But besides all that, we see this Michmash as a place of a battle between Israel and the Philistines. And King Saul, we saw last week, was appointed by God, anointed by the prophet Samuel, to be the first king over his people. And the reason they wanted a king, they said, was because we need somebody to fight our battles. We know the Philistines are out there. We know that enemies are knocking at our door, and we need someone to lead us. And so God allows them to appoint a king, and he chooses Saul, who's one of the greatest leaders among them. And Saul, unfortunately, I think, gets a bad rap too often, because we know ultimately Saul is rejected as king. We'll see that later today. But I don't think that Saul was intended to be rejected. I don't think Saul was such a bad guy to begin with. You know, I was reading in some commentary, and some people tried to argue and say, remember those passages that we looked at before where it said that God warned the people through Samuel that if you get a king, the king will take all of your sons and daughters and make them serve in his court and make them serve his military, and they'll take all your livestock and use it for funding the kingdom, and there's just going to be this sense of oppression. The king will take everything you have. And it warns the people about the dangers of having a king. And some scholars would say that Saul was chosen as the worst of the worst just to kind of prove God's point. Just to kind of be vindictive and say, see, I told you so. Look how bad Saul's going to be. Look how bad a king's going to be for you. But truth is, I don't think that Saul was really bad. I don't think God would choose somebody in sin to be vindictive against the people of Israel. God allowed them to have a king. And if God chose this person, it was for a reason, and it was not because they were a sinful, horrible person. If God's going to choose somebody to lead his people, it's because they're somebody who's faithful, somebody who's obedient, somebody who's loyal. And what we see in Saul's life over and over and over again is that Saul may not always get everything right, but Saul wants to be a good, obedient, faithful king. Saul prioritizes the sacrifices that are required by God. In other words, Saul prioritizes his faith. He prioritizes the things that God calls him to do, and he wants to be obedient, and he wants to lead the people in obedience. And so here in chapter 13, we find him doing just that. He's leading the people obediently because God has told him that God will give Israel the victory over the Philistines under Saul's leadership. God has told them to go up and to fight against the Philistines. God has given them every blessing and every promise of success in this particular situation. The problem, I think, with Saul is not so much that he was horrible and impatient and cruel and, you know, just wanted to do things his own way. The problem, I think, with Saul was the people. Because we go on to the next verse of verse 6, and look what happens to the people. They're ready for battle. And God has told them, you will win this battle. You can't get much better of a promise than that. But in verse 6, they look out and they see the Philistine armies. And they see what we just saw a few verses earlier, that these Philistine armies have brought 30,000 chariots and 6,000 cavalry and as many soldiers as there are on the sand on the seashore. And they look out and the Israelites see that they are in trouble and that their troops are threatened. And in verse 6 it says, they hid in caves and in thickets and among rocks and in tunnels and in cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed back over the Jordan River going into the land of Gad and Gilead. In other words, what is happening here is that Israel is looking out at this army of the Philistines. They've heard God say, don't worry, you've got this. I'm with you. And they look out and they see all these chariots and all these soldiers and all this military might. And they think, we don't stand a chance. And it's no wonder they feel that way. When you go down to the end of verse 13, the end of chapter 13, I'm sorry, you find over and over and over again these lists of all that the Philistine armies had. They were leaps and bounds above Israel when it came to military strength. They had already entered what we know as the Iron Age. They had 30,000 iron chariots, for goodness sake. And the Israelites had what? Farm tools. Wooden implements. Nothing to ride on. I mean, they don't stand a chance. I think back, y'all remember the old movie Independence Day? You know, when the aliens come? And there's these massive ships over top of all the cities around the world. And they're just looking up, and they know these ships can just open the door and in one blast wipe out an entire city. I imagine that's what the Israelites probably felt like looking out at this Philistine army. Like, just one blast, and we're all dust. Like, how in the world can we stand up to this? Except that God had promised that they would win. That God had promised that he would be with them, not by might, but by God's strength. But instead, they all run and hide. They hide in the thickets. They hide in the tunnels. They even cross back over the river to get as far away from this battle as they possibly can. And essentially what they do is they all go with Saul. They rah-rah. They say, Saul, you're our king. You're our leader. God chose you. You're going to save us. You're going to make us strong. You're going to make us a great nation. You're going to destroy our enemies. But just in case that doesn't work, we're out of here. You're on your own, Saul. We're going to hide. And you fight our battle for us, because that's what we wanted, right? We wanted somebody to fight our battle for us, and we'll be back here. And if things go south, well, yeah, sorry, but that's on you. We're going to stay safe. We're going to protect ourselves. And I think Saul is put in an impossible and, quite frankly, unfair situation. He's got some of his army with him, the few that remain. And in verse 7, it says that he waited the 7 days that they were supposed to. I'm sorry, verse 8. Waited the 7 days until the appointed time when God would send his prophet, Samuel, to begin the battle, to prepare themselves spiritually for what was to come. But during that 7 days, it says the troops followed anxiously. The few that were left were worried. The people had fled. There was nobody left. Nobody was going to back them. Nobody was going to support them. They just were out there thrown to the wolves. And you can understand Saul's concern. He's got a big responsibility. He's supposed to win this war. And God has told him that he would. But Saul also knows that winning depends on his faithfulness and his obedience to God. And on the people's faithfulness and obedience to God. And part of that is that in their day, you don't go into battle without offering the sacrifice. You don't go into battle without first stopping to worship and to say, God, this is yours. We're not going into this battle in our own strength. We are surrendering. We are pausing here in the midst of the battlefield to offer this sacrifice to say, God, this is your battle, not ours. Saul knew that. Saul wanted to honor that. And Samuel was supposed to be the one as God's prophet to come and to give that sacrifice, to prepare them spiritually to win this battle. But 7 days have passed and Samuel's not coming. He's running late. And you can understand where Saul's coming from here. What happened to Samuel? Why is he running late? I mean, imagine 11:30 or so on a Sunday morning and I'm not here. What do you do? Probably somebody's going to step up and preach. Probably Tangela. And I come in at 7:35 and she's up here preaching and I'm like, what the heck happened? Because why? I got stuck in traffic. Who knows? Anything could have happened to Samuel. What if he was killed along the way by the enemies crossing the lines? We don't know what happened to Samuel. We don't know why he's late. We've got to do something. Some people call it do something-itis. Does any of us have that? Do something, anything. Doesn't matter what. We just got to do something, right? We can't sit still. We're not good at sitting still. We're not good at waiting. We have to do something. Even if it's the wrong thing, it just makes us feel better to be doing something. Even if we know it won't help at all. And Saul is feeling this pressure to do something. He's feeling the pressure from the people who had fled. He knows that they are depending on him. He's feeling the pressure from his army around him who are anxious, who are worried, who are thinking, our own people aren't supporting us anymore. What in the world are we going to do? And he doesn't know how to respond. And he has to do something to boost confidence in his soldiers. He has to do something to remind them that God is on their side before they flee too. And so he does the only thing he knows how to do. He bows in worship and he offers the sacrifice. And it seems like a good thing. The soldiers are with him. The soldiers are coming into the house of the Lord, are coming to the altar, are remembering God is with them, are honoring God and praying to God and saying, God, this is your battle. Deliver us from evil. Have mercy on us. And then Samuel comes. And we read in verse 10, the very moment Saul finished his offering, Samuel arrived. What time? The very moment, it says, that Saul finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. That's almost like Samuel was just waiting in the background to test and see if he would do it. Saul went out to meet Samuel, and Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, my troops were deserting. You had not come by the appointed time, and the Philistines were gathering, and they were about to march against us, and I had to seek the Lord's favor. So I took control myself, and I offered the entirely burned offering. Some translations say instead of I took control, say I forced myself to give this entirely burnt offering. There's almost a sense of unwillingness. A sense of, I know this isn't right. I know I need to wait on Samuel, but I don't know where Samuel is. I don't know what's happening. I've got to do something to prepare us, to have us ready for this battle before they attack. And Samuel says, how stupid of you, in verse 13, to have broken the commands that the Lord gave you. The Lord would have given you rule over Israel forever, but now your rule won't last. The Lord will search for one of his own choosing, and the Lord will commission him as leader over God's people because you did not keep the Lord's commands. It's a tragic ending and outcome. And from this point forward, Saul is on borrowed time. And while he still tries to remain a faithful king of Israel, he starts going a downhill spiral. We find him in deep depression and anxiety. We find him in a mode of paranoia and panic at every turn. And ultimately, it will lead to not only the demise of his kingdom, but his own death and the death of his son, Jonathan, much later on as a result of this act of disobedience. And why does it matter? Like Angela said, who cares who makes the offering, right? It doesn't seem to make much sense to us, except that God is trying to teach Israel something. God is trying to remind them with this new king, with this first king that they have, who is in charge. And it's not the political leader. It's not the king. It's not the president. It's not the Congress. It's not the governor. It's God himself. And God speaks primarily through the prophet in those days, not through the king. And so in every other kingdom where kings would have prophets and the kings would say to the prophets, hey, bless this battle that I'm going into. Tell us that God is on our side. And the prophet would say, yes, of course the gods are on your side. And if they say, no, the gods really don't want you to do this and the gods are against you, well, there was a simple solution. You know the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland? Off with his head. Prophets are done. Prophets are in a very dangerous position, but not so in Israel. In Israel, it's completely reversed. The king does not have the final authority. The prophet is the one who speaks on God's behalf. God is the one who is in charge. And God is trying to remind the people that, yes, you may have a king. And yes, I may have chosen a king for you as an act of mercy. Yes, I may have answered your need for this civil leadership, for this political leadership, for this military leadership, for this economic leadership. Yes, I provided all that for you, but they are not the ones who have the final say. And for Saul to take that into his own hands, to act on Samuel's behalf for God, to defend God himself, even if it is unwilling, is a way of saying to the people, don't worry, even if God doesn't come through, I will. Even if God doesn't have this under control as much as we think he does, I, your king, do. I will do something. I will take care of you. And God says, no. No. That is not your role. Your role is to be obedient. Your role is to be faithful. Your role is to wait on the Lord your God and to allow the people to wait with you. But I can understand Saul's frustration. Saul is put in a tight spot. Saul doesn't know how to rest. He only knows how to react. And friends, that is the society we live in today. We don't know how to rest. We don't know how to be still. We don't know how to trust God with the long term. We know how to react. And what happens is that in our desires, our well-intentioned desires to honor God, our well-intentioned desires to be faithful and to be obedient and even to defend God's honor, to tell others how God wants them to live, in all of those good things that we feel like we want to do for God's sake, oftentimes what happens is we end up reacting against the very people we are trying to save, against the very people we are trying to bear witness to and show love to. We react against them, and we end up in this constant push and pull against our neighbors, against the very ones that God has called us to love. It's kind of like the law of physics. I wasn't great in high school science, but I do remember there was a law of physics. I don't even remember the name of it. That says that everything has an equal and opposite reaction. That every force has an equal and opposite reaction. That when a ball bounces, it pops back at equal force. That when pool balls are on the table and one hits and the other moves away at equal force, the force is transferred somehow. But people, when we react, we're not as civil as the laws of physics. Because you see, when a pool ball hits, the other moves away at equal and opposite force. But what happens when a person gets pushed? They push back, right? At an equal and opposite force?
No.
How much? Harder. And then, of course, what happens when the instigator gets pushed back? They push how hard?
Even harder.
Even harder. See, this is the escalation. This is what reaction does in the human world. We push harder and harder against each other. Every time we feel attacked, every time we feel threatened, we don't pause, we don't breathe, we don't say, God, let me just wait and trust you in this situation. We say, I've got to do something. I've got to defend God's honor in this. I've got to fight back and show them that right is mine. And God is right, God is on my side, and I will fight to the end. And we see this in religious leaders on the news. We see this in political leaders all over the news. We see this all over the world, this mindset that says we are right and therefore we will fight the hardest of anybody to prove that we are right and that we are on God's side. And we keep escalating this fight because we keep reacting to one another and tearing each other down. And what happens is that we have become, instead of people living and trying to function in society together, all seeking common peace and goodness, we all turn into landmines. And we're all worried because every time we brush up against each other, we're afraid that we might set something off. And every time we say something that might offend somebody, we're afraid because it might set them off. It might set off an explosion, and then we'll get pushed back harder. And so we end up walking on eggshells around each other. We end up not being able to have real conversations and not being able to have real, authentic, vulnerable relationships. And the healing and the love that we are supposed to be towards each other goes away. And instead, we're constantly living in fear and polarization and anxiety. And we're all turned against each other, all because we didn't wait on the Lord. All because we decided to react to whatever situation was pressing in around us. Just like Saul, when he saw that the people were falling away, when he saw he had to do something, we look at the pressures around us. We look at how people are reacting and responding to us. And we think, we've got to do something. We've got to react. And we start these fights and we escalate these battles to the point where nobody can trust anybody. And then, of course, we've got our friends on the screen, the talking heads as they are, who need to make a profit and make good ratings. And you know what makes good ratings? Not peace. War. When those landmines start blowing up, when we start rubbing up against each other and the fires flare, that's the place the reporters flock to. That's the ones they want us to see the most. And why? Because that's the ones we want to watch the most. It's not their fault. They're reacting in the same way we're reacting. They're reacting to the market. They're reacting to the desires of the people who want to see more explosions. Because we like to see things blow up. We like to see bigger fights. How many people, when you're at, you know, surrounding, you know, the old schoolyard fights and the bullies in the playground, how many people go and say, hey, y'all need to stop that. We don't want to see you fight. No, the whole school comes out and watches. We love seeing this stuff, right? We love seeing everything explode. We love seeing everything blow up, just so long as we're not near it. But you see, we're really good at hiding in the thickets and in the tunnels like God's people and say, hey, you all fight it out. And we don't have just the king fighting with another army. We've got whole nations and politicians and militaries and police and everybody fighting it all out on the news. And we've got the criminals and we've got the enemies and we've got the terrorists and we've got the people on the opposite political side. And we've got, you know, I mean, there's a million people to watch. And they can fight it out. And we can watch them react. And we can watch them escalate problems. And we can watch them explode all over the place. And we can sit back and say we don't like it. But we keep tuning in. And we keep it on 24/7 in the backgrounds of our homes. And the media feeds on it. They know we keep it on in the background of our homes 24/7. They know what we're watching and scrolling and clicking on our phones. They know these are the stories we want to see. And so they create more of it. And if they have to, they make it up. And if somebody says, no, we need to back off. We need to pull back. We need to work together. They say, yeah, but, you know, this person over here said this about you. So go ahead. Escalate it again. Keep the fight going. We are reactionary people. We are polarized people. And God is trying to say through Saul and Samuel here that this is not who I have called you to be. I've not called you to react to the forces and the pressures around you. Even when you feel like the situation is absolutely impossible, I've called you to wait. And I've reminded you time and time again that I will provide, that I will take care of you, that this battle is not yours to fight, and those people are not your enemies. The enemy is sin. The enemy is your own pride, your own arrogance, your own need to be in control. That's the enemy. Not those people you're reacting against. They only bumped into you because somebody else bumped into them. And somebody else bumped into them. And somewhere down the line, a chain reaction started, and we're just in the middle of it all. Like those balls on the pool table. And God says, stop. You may not be able to stop everybody from hitting each other. You may not be able to stop the landmines from exploding, but if you just pause for 1 second, you might realize that I don't have to step on that landmine. There might be explosions everywhere else, but I don't have to blow up that one. I can stop here in the middle of everything blowing up, and I can disarm this one mind. I can sit down at a table with this one person and talk out our differences and learn where they're coming from and learn the hurt and their pain and ask them questions like, what happened to you to make you feel this way? How were you hurt? And then they can ask how I was hurt and all the people that have pushed me up to this point. And we can finally recognize, hey, you're not my enemy. I'm not against you. I just got pushed up to this point. I didn't mean to. Saul didn't mean to. He just got pressured and pushed and forced up to this point where he didn't know what else to do because society was closing in. And we get pushed up to this point, and it's our task to stop, to breathe, to allow the Holy Spirit to take control, to say, hey, we don't have to let this mind right here explode. We don't have to escalate this battle. We can begin peace between our two sides. And the next time we start to get pushed together and start to bump into each other, then guess what? We can come together and we can hold each other back and say, hey, whoa, we're not trying to bump into you. We're not trying to set off your landmine. We're together here. Come join us. And one by one by one, God invites his people. God calls his disciples. God calls children home to say, you don't have to be in this constant state of conflict. You don't have to live in this constant state of fear. We often think fear is the opposite of faith. I don't think so. I think fear is faith. But fear is faith in the wrong thing. Fear is when we, like Saul, look at the people around us and all of them fleeing and the army anxiety and the fear of everybody disappearing and we're not sure how we're going to deal with this. And we put our faith in them instead of God. And we say, God, hold on a second. I'll come back to you. But I got to get these people back first because my faith says I need them to win this war. I need them on my side against those people. And so I put my faith in them instead of in God. And that's a life of fear. Putting faith in those things that cannot sustain us, in those things that cannot win, in those things that cannot bring healing and wholeness and hope, and yet believing somehow that they can. Putting our faith in leaders and people who we think are going to fight our battles for us, who we think are going to solve all the world's problems. And we vote for them. And then we go into hiding for another 4 years and watch and say, I wonder how this is going to turn out. Put them out there in this impossible situation, just like Saul. And then when he fails, oh, well, he failed, not us. Guess what? They may have failed, but so did they. Because we put them in that impossible situation. Because God said to the people of Israel, yes, I will provide you a king, and yes, your king will care for you and protect you, but you must remain obedient. And so long as you are faithful, my people are faithful to the covenant, all of my people and your king, when all are faithful, all will be well. Not just when the king does the right thing and you all go and hide. But each and every one of us is responsible for our obedience towards God, for our faithfulness, for our choice not to blow up that next landmine, for our choice to step back and not react, for our choice to be still before the Lord, and to wait and trust and obedience. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of this great leader who gets such a bad rap. A man who wants to obey you and serve you and lead your people, but who gets caught up the same way we do in the pressures of the world around us. Who gets pushed and shoved by all the things that are going wrong around him and doesn't know what to do. But forgive us for all the ways we react poorly to those pressures we face in life. For all the ways that we escalate the fight for our own entertainment. to all the ways that we have retreated and fled instead of standing firm in faith. And help us, Lord, to take Samuel at his word, to take you at your word, that if we wait on you, we will be faithful, that you will bless us for generations to come. It may not always look like wealth or power or all those things we seek in the world, but you will provide our daily bread. You will forgive our trespasses. You will deliver us from evil. And so help us to live faithfully, Lord, that your kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven, that your will might be done through us. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to rest in you.